Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And if you wish to use a pew Bible, you will find the reading on page 837. 837. After I read this portion of God's revealed word, Ron, our preaching elder, will come again to bring us what God has laid upon his heart for us this morning. So hear the word of God as Mark records it in chapter 2. Talking about Jesus. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, and when they could not get near of him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to this paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray. Again, Almighty God, we come to you and we ask right now that you will help us to listen earnestly to what you have to say to us this morning. We pray also that you will be with Ron as he brings your word to us, and that we will have hearing ears and responsive hearts and minds. These blessings we ask again in the precious and powerful name of Jesus, your Son and our Savior. Amen.
Amen. So keep your Bibles open if you want to chapter 2 of Mark. Find it on your phone or however it is you access the scripture. By the time we get to chapter 2 in Mark, some time has passed. We don't know how much time. The only time stamp that we have is at the very beginning. It says, "after some days." So we don't know how long, but that's okay. You understand that the writers of the gospel accounts are not really concerned with filling in all of the details of every week or every month of Jesus' 3.5-year ministry. We just get the big picture. So Jesus had been preaching in the towns throughout Galilee. As chapter 1 ends, we learned that he had spent some time in the desolate places. It's an interesting word in Mark chapter 1. It's sometimes translated wilderness or desolate places. So this is a little extra. This is not part of the sermon. This is just a little extra with no charge. But three times in chapter 1, Jesus is found in the wilderness or the desolate places. To me, that just kind of jumped out. You don't find Jesus necessarily in the shouting and dancing assemblies. You find him when you go to the wilderness. And I know that some of you can testify to the truth of that. That when you got into your wilderness, you found Christ there. But wherever he may have been, He was with his four disciples, and they likely were also accompanied by maybe some who were amazed by his teaching. We read of that in chapter 1. We see at the end of this passage. Maybe there were people following him who were looking to be healed, or maybe there were just a lot of curiosity seekers and just looking, just curious about who he was. But now in chapter 2, as you turn to Capernaum, and that is a prominent place in the early ministry of Jesus. And here he's going to do this mighty work that both Matthew and Luke also record. And really, in these 12 verses, we see a template of his ministry that would follow, kind of a pattern. We find him preaching the word. We find him forgiving sin. We find him provoking his adversaries. And then we see that people are amazed at what they heard, what they hear, and what they see. So that's what Jesus did. I remember some years ago, there was a fad. Maybe some of you got into it too. They had little bracelets. There were bumper stickers. There were even Bible covers. I even saw a billboard with the letters WWJD. What would Jesus do? And everybody had an opinion as to what Jesus would do in a particular situation, and probably most of them were wrong. Well, this passage gives us a glimpse of what he actually did and the kind of stuff that he would do throughout his ministry. So I want to call your attention to four elements in these 12 verses. And the first is very simple. In the second verse, Jesus was engaged in preaching truth. The verse ends, he was preaching the word to them. He returns now to Capernaum, probably, maybe even the house of Peter, which apparently has become his base of operations. And verse 1 says that he was reported that he was at home. So Jerusalem, or Capernaum, was a place where Jesus made himself at home. And it shouldn't escape us that we are told that there were many gathered together, so there was no more room, no, not even at the door. The crowd was so large that people couldn't get in. There's a piling up of negatives there in that sentence. No more room, not even at the door. So if it's true that a crowd draws a crowd, so here's a crowd. It's not clear why all of these people came. I'm sure that news of what Jesus had been doing had gotten around, especially in a place like Capernaum. Did they remember when he was there the first time, the healings and the exorcisms that they had witnessed? Were they just curiosity seekers? Were they maybe would-be disciples? Maybe those who were sick and were hoping to be healed? Did they maybe come because, as it was said before, that no man ever taught like this? And maybe they wanted to hear more. So I try to envision this crowd. I mean, here they are at the door, and you can't even get in. And these people came, and if these are people coming to be healed, they're probably some rather scary people here. I mean, if you think about it, maybe even some lepers that you're supposed to stay away from. Maybe people with all kinds of diseases that you don't even want to get near these people. And maybe demon-possessed folks. I mean, these are not the kind of people you would want to get on a bus with. And yet here they are. There's a crowd of these people, and crowds play a prominent role in the early ministry of Christ. In fact, crowds are mentioned 40 times in Mark before you get to chapter 10. It certainly says something about his popularity. But this passage shows us, which also is a pattern, that the single most common characteristic of crowds in Mark is that they obstruct access to Jesus. They get in the way. That's kind of crazy. Listen, enthusiasm and proximity to Christ is not the same as faith. These people are all there. We don't know why they're there, but we find that Jesus is never impressed with those who clamor around him. We seem to be the ones who are impressed with crowds. Jesus never was. In fact, they are more of a hindrance than they are an indication of blessing. You know, we used to talk about that on Monday mornings. You know, preacher would say, "What kind of crowd did you have yesterday?" Well, maybe one had gotten away. I don't know. But we don't know why they came. But we know what they got when they did come. Jesus was preaching the word to them. He who was the word incarnate was speaking the word. He who was the way, the truth, and the life gave them truth. Mark very seldom records the content of Jesus' preaching ministry. I mean, we don't have things like the Sermon on the Mount, you know, those long sermons recorded by the other gospel writers. We don't have that in Mark. But his entire ministry is summarized by the phrase, "He was preaching the word to them." That's not a bad summary for ministry. It's not a bad pattern for ministry. I mean, if we are to imitate the ministry of Jesus, then we should be preaching the word, not political or social opinion, not pseudo-psychology, but preaching the word. So the first item here is that Jesus was engaged in preaching the word. The second thing we see in the passage is that Jesus took note of persevering faith. Verse 3, they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when he had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So he was brought to Jesus by four friends. Luke records this as well in Luke chapter 5. No doubt they knew, they heard of Jesus' ability to heal even the most desperate of cases. And so they brought their friend. We don't know very much about this man. We don't know very much about these people, but there are some things that are kind of obvious. This man, of course, was paralyzed to the extent that he could not get around by himself. He had to be carried. Now, that would have meant that this man was reduced to poverty because he was unable to work. He would have been a beggar. There were no governmental programs to provide for him, no insurances, no disability, Social Security disability, nothing like that. You couldn't work, you went without. And so he was a beggar. The original readers of this would have known that, and so I think we need to be reminded as well. And so not being able to get to Jesus, they came there and they couldn't get him there. And so these friends came up with this ingenious idea. Let's let him down through the roof. That means they're going to have to pick him up and carry him up there. Now, roofs in those days, I'm told, would normally have maybe stairs along the side. And people would go up there when it's really hot, and go up there in the evening. In Acts chapter 10, we read that Peter was up there taking a nap, praying and taking a nap. And a roof would function sort of like a deck, in our house, just a place where we go to relax. But even so, carrying a grown man up on a roof, even if it's by a stairway, was no small act. It's pretty tough. So when they got to the roof, they began to tear a hole in it. Roofs would be made of lumber and sticks. I'm told covered with dirt, then packed really hard to keep the rain out, maybe dirt 2 feet thick, and then covered with thatch of some sort. So that would involve a whole lot of work on the part of these four guys to tear a hole in this roof. And so here they're vandalizing a home that's not even theirs. But they are so desperate to get him to Jesus. And so they're up there doing that. And can you imagine Jesus on the inside of that house and he's preaching and they're tearing the roof up and Jesus continues to preach? I can imagine the noise, maybe some dirt falling. I thought, hey, that's okay. Jesus kept preaching. Don't worry about the noise your kids might be making, parents. I mean, it's okay. We're happy to hear it. At least somebody's awake. So once they made this hole in this roof large enough to carry a man down, they had to let him down. They lowered him on the bed, the mattress that he was laying on. I don't know how they did that. I would have dropped the guy. But they lowered him down. And so here's this paralytic, this beggar, who interestingly is richer than most people. He had four friends that would do this for him. I mean, if you got one or two, that's great. This guy had four. And these men were not seeking notoriety. We don't know much about them at all. We know more about the paralyzed man because of them, and they fade from the scene after this happens. But a simple statement that sometimes we overlook is in verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he saw their faith. Faith is not something you can see. I mean, I cannot peer into the depths of your soul and see whether or not faith lives there. I can't see that. Obviously, God knows us. And God knows if our faith is genuine. But the evidence of faith, the result of faith, the fruit of faith, that can be seen. That can be known. James chapter 2, verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. True faith is known by the actions it produces. And this is interesting in that this is the first mention of faith in the Gospel of Mark, and it is linked with acting, not knowing, and not feeling. So I don't want to keep hammering a nail that's already been driven. But I think it's so important, especially in our contemporary Christian culture, that we cannot emphasize this too much. And it's simply this, that saving faith is known by the actions or the fruit it produces, not by profession. You might say, well, wait a minute. That means you're judging. If someone says, I have faith, and I don't believe that, then you must be judging. No, most people don't understand what judging means. Because in that same chapter in Matthew 7, I've said this repeatedly, Jesus tells us you can know false prophets by their fruits. We may see faith by its works. Now, we can't infallibly see it, but we can see that demonstration. Faith is known by the actions it produces and not by its profession. I cannot tell you how many times I've talked to people who maybe were talking about their children or somebody else in their family, and they're living like the devil, but they say, well, I know they made a profession when they were younger, so I'm trusting in that. It's not profession. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done all these things? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Faith is known by the actions that it produces. I call this persevering faith because they were not hindered by the crowds of people. How easy it would have been to see these people crowding the way. And for those four friends, say, well, hey, we tried, couldn't get in, couldn't get anywhere near, sorry, maybe another time. Not these people. Consider all those scary people that may have been there, the demon-possessed people, those with any number of diseases, including leprosy. I mean, a lot of people would have been afraid of that group of people. They would have been afraid of that crowd. I mean, you couldn't grab a mask and stand in line. But these four refused to allow the crowd to prevent them from bringing their friend to Jesus. I'm always surprised at how people are offered, in one way or another, people are offered as an excuse to avoid spiritual obligations. For example, church. Well, there's too many hypocrites in the church. True statement. Can't dispute that. There have been hypocrites in the church since the very early days. Where do you think they should be? Should they not go to church? They should be there because maybe they'll be rebuked and maybe they'll repent. Now listen, we should not be hypocrites in church, but hypocrites need to be in church. And we can't let that be a reason not to be there. Or some people say, well, I have been disappointed and hurt by Christian people. All of us have. Listen, I remember one time on my birthday going out for dinner and got food poisoning and got sick. This is how brilliant I am. A couple weeks later, I went back to the same restaurant. I still go to restaurants if I have the opportunity. Listen, I'm sorry that people hinder others from serving Christ. I'm sorry for that. I know it happens. I apologize for all of us who have been wrong, who have acted like knuckleheads, who have conducted ourselves as less than Christian at times. But don't let people exert that much power over you. You must persevere if you have real faith. Don't let sick, weird, sinful, or obnoxious people hinder you from hearing the word of Christ. They were not hindered by people. They were not hindered by the apparent obstacles. They were going to get their friend to Jesus, even if they had to wreck the roof of this house to do it. Well, I don't know. I can't go to church today. It's too cold. It's too boring. It's too long. I can't tell anybody about Jesus. I might use the wrong words. I might embarrass myself, and it goes on and on. Now, I realize that there are good reasons why some people are not in our assembly today, why some people can't come to church. We have a fair amount of homebound people in our church. I understand that. I'm talking about able-bodied people who seem to allow any obstacle to become a hindrance. And I'm not just talking about church. I'm talking about any spiritual responsibility that we have as believers. I mean, do you think that serving Christ and living for Him would be without obstacles or hardship? Did somebody try to sell that to you? Because that's not the right product. Twice in the New Testament, we read a phrase that's very interesting. You can work on this in your mind if you want to. Luke 13:24, Jesus says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." In Hebrews 4:11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Friends, salvation is by simple faith, but it's a faith that's not really simple. Salvation is free, but no one ever said the Christian life would be easy. I would be remiss if I didn't point out that most of the barriers, most of the obstacles that we find that hinder us from following Christ are the ones that we have constructed. We've been taught, you know, I remember my whole life been taught that our greatest enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's true, but the world, because I love it so, the flesh, because I allow it to have authority over me, and the devil, because I give in to his temptation. My biggest obstacle, my greatest barrier in following Christ is me. The things I have constructed. These four friends. And thank God if you have even one friend like this. They would not allow people, circumstances, obstacles, or even their own discouragement to prevent them from getting a paralyzed man to Jesus. A paralyzed man who could do nothing for them in return. But they were persistent. So, Jesus was engaged in preaching truth. Jesus took notice of persevering faith. And thirdly, Jesus dispensed pardoning grace. Verse 5, "He saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" So as a result of faith, Jesus pronounced forgiveness to this man of his sins. What happened with that? Verse 7. Verse 6, "Why did some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" So they accused him of blasphemy. And in a sense, he's right. They were right. Forgiveness of sins may be conveyed by a prophet. When Nathan the prophet came before David in 2 Samuel 12 and revealed to David what David already knew about his own sin of adultery and murder, and Nathan tells him this. He says, "The Lord has forgiven your sins. The Lord has done that." So a prophet can convey that, but the issue here is that Jesus was dispensing it. Jesus was forgiving this person's sin, a prerogative allowed only for God. Now, let's just understand that Jesus is not implying a link here between this man's condition and some particular sin. He deals with that issue in John chapter 9. He rejects that notion. Individual and personal sins are not always the direct cause of illness or disability. Because in this text, Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. Verse 9, he perceives in their heart, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. The immediate need of this man was to receive the forgiveness of his sins and not the restoration of his body. Now, it seems pretty clear that they brought him so that he might be healed. Recall that in chapter 1, when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law of a debilitating fever. In verse 34, he healed many later on that evening. Everybody involved seemed to be desperate that this man would be healed. And that does imitate our contemporary situation as well. If you look at the majority of items that we pray for, that people offer as prayer concerns, I would say a minimum of 90% are about healing, surgeries, medical tests and procedures, things like that. Now, I appreciate those who go to God's throne for those kinds of things. More appreciative when it concerns me. Because I'm going to ask you for prayer if I need it for that. But put everything in perspective here. Maybe I'm praying for my neighbor's co-worker's brother-in-law to have a successful bypass surgery. But the reality is, one day, that person will die and face the judge of all the earth. Do you think that a successful surgery will be all that important when you stand before the God of the universe? Do you think? Even as we talk about this incident, sometimes when we preach about it, we talk more about the healing, we're more impressed about the healing of this paralytic man than the fact that his sins were forgiven. Listen, his healing, and praise God for it, but his healing was temporal. His forgiveness is eternal. My great opponent is not sickness and death, but it is the sin of which sickness and death is the result. Spurgeon said, sin is death, but it's something worse than death. Oh, that we would spend as much time and energy avoiding sin as we do sickness. And don't miss this small detail of grammar that he says in verse 5. Son, your sins are forgiven. Not will be forgiven. But they were immediately forgiven. Because when Jesus speaks a pardoning word, sin is immediately forgiven. Recall the words to the dying thief beside him on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. He didn't begin a process of forgiveness in this man and then leave it up to him to finish it by acts of contrition or penance or self-denial or whatever. When Jesus speaks and does something, he does it immediately, just like the healing. And that's what the healing was, to demonstrate what had happened on the inside of this man. Some people say, I hope to make it when I die. I'm trying to be good, but I hope I get there somehow. It's easy to say your sins are forgiven, and yet Jesus had the authority to actually do that. And not to say it. the inability of this man to get to Jesus and the actions of his friends show us a lot of things. Show us the man's condition. It shows us desperation. It shows us faith. But this healing was no fake. And it was only to illustrate that something greater had been done. The greater thing is that his sins were forgiven, not that he was healed. So he was engaged in preaching truth. He took notice of persevering faith, and he issued pardoning grace, and you can probably guess what the fourth and final element is. Jesus spoke provoking words, verses 6 through 12. Some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. It's a further provocation. He knew what they were thinking. He perceived in his spirit. Why are you saying this in your hearts? Hey, listen, only God knows the hearts. Only God knows our thoughts. They should have picked up on that one. They didn't say those words. They're thinking them in their heart. And Jesus saw the faith of these friends, and he perceived in his spirit the questioning of these scribes. He saw what could not be seen, and he knew what could not be known. Scribes should have thought something about that. So who are these people, these scribes who opposed Jesus? Luke tells us that the scribes and the Pharisees were present, two distinct groups, although some scribes were also Pharisees. Scribes were the custodians of Scripture. They were the guardians of the traditions of the fathers. And they were those who meticulously copied and preserved ancient documents. They were trained to detect errors in transmission. These guys were so meticulous that they would count all the letters in a biblical text. Like, let's say, the book of Deuteronomy. They could tell you how many letters are in that book, and they could tell you the exact midpoint of where the book of Deuteronomy was. That's how careful they were in preserving the text. And so they would have been rather well-versed in Scripture and tradition because of their exposure to it. They would be, probably the modern equivalent would be, they would be like a lawyer. That's a sobering truth if you think about it, that you can know all the details of the Bible and miss the truth of the Bible. The Pharisees were a religious group charged with teaching the traditions to the people. The modern parallel might be clergy for them. They had great credentials as well, but they completely missed the truth. And so Mark, and maybe Mark is reflecting Peter's firsthand account here, as we mentioned that before, tells us that these scribes were sitting there. Verse number 6. Questioning in their hearts. I think about that. Here's a large group of people gathered, blocking the entryway. So many people there that the paralyzed man's friends had to break through the roof. And yet these esteemed men are sitting there. Did the everyday people in Capernaum show such respect to these men that they made sure that they had a prominent seat there in that home? Everybody else could stand and crowd around, but these guys had to have a seat? Maybe so. But their contempt for Jesus is better expressed in the original language than it translates in English. In verse 7, why does this man speak like this, like that? Now, the word man is not in the original language. Now, it's added by our English translations to make sense, and it's a legitimate translation, but we kind of lose the tone of disgust. They're saying, what is this? Whatever this is that speaks like this. What is this thing? The charge was serious and it was informative. They said he was blaspheming. Only God can forgive sins. For a man to presume to forgive sins, that is blasphemy. Strange twist in our day. At least the scribes thought it was blasphemy for a man to forgive sins. 508 years ago, the Reformation shook the world because a man had the audacity to claim that a man could not forgive sins. The Reformation was sparked over the idea of indulgences, absolution, forgiveness offered by the Pope. Luther was condemned by the church because he agreed with these guys. A man cannot forgive sins. But anybody can say anything. And so, to demonstrate his power and his authority to forgive sins, which was considered impossible, he did something else that was impossible. He brought complete healing to this paralytic. And here's the second immediately in this passage. It says, and immediately he rose and picked up his bed in verse 12 and went out before them all. See, no question about this healing. And there was no question about the forgiveness. And in verse 12, the result, they were amazed and glorified God. Now, I don't think that they includes the scribes, because later on in verse 16, they're still offended. They're not amazed there. And yet it was hard to miss that something outstanding had taken place. Mark is eager to speak of the amazement of those who are around Jesus. This begins, there's like a line drawn in the sand here. It begins differing responses to the ministry of Christ. Some are amazed and some are angered. His words provoke either amazement or hostility, either obedience or opposition. And before we leave the passage, one little detail stands out. Verse 11, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. The previous chapter, Jesus healed the leprous man and told him, don't tell anybody, but go show yourself to the priest, and the priest will pronounce you clean. Here, this healed man is told to go home because an amazing work of God's grace is best displayed at home. Before he went on the talk show circuit, before he signed the book deals or the movie rights, he says, you go home. Show to those at home what Christ has done in you. What a novel idea. We've heard too often about those who make grand professions and demonstrations around Christian people but they seemed to leave it all at the church door. As I thought about this, I thought of a family that I know well. Used to live in this area, no longer lives here. Way, way back in the day, we were part of this church. And presented themselves as a very fine, godly family. And yet, when you talk to the next-door neighbors, they would talk about listening to the husband yelling and berating his wife and children. The whole neighborhood could hear it. This man was to go home and to show the people at home that he was not the same man that they knew. Listen, we can all talk about how difficult it is to be a Christian and the most difficult places to be a Christian. But it's not in the workplace around vulgar people. It's not at the gym. It's not in school. I don't want to minimize those challenges because they are there. They certainly are great. But the most difficult place to be a Christian is at home. Among husbands and wives, or parents, or children, around those who know us best, who see us at our worst. It's difficult to fake it in front of your family. And Jesus told him to go home. Kind of what we're doing on the Wednesday night things. We need strong homes. And that begins with strong husbands, strong leaders, followers of Christ, but strong homes and marriages. So Jesus preached the truth consistently during his ministry. And no wonder, because he is the personification of truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Don't take the preaching of the word lightly. The preaching ministry of Christ continues as his word is faithfully proclaimed. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 13:3, he insisted that his writings were Christ speaking in me. If preaching is the continuation of the voice of Christ, I mean, that I will tell you what a frightening prospect that is. I mean, anybody that gets up here and doesn't have their knees knocking, they shouldn't be up here. Christ was a preacher of the word. We also see that faith touches the heart of Christ, persevering faith, a faith that overcomes obstacles, a faith that refuses to take no for an answer. And this great miracle that Jesus did was simply to demonstrate a greater truth, that Jesus has the power and the authority to do what only God can do, and that is to forgive sins. That's why he came, not to work miracles, not to heal people. I thought about that this morning as we were in our discipleship class, and Paul took us through that aftermath of the raising of Lazarus in chapter 12 of John. And they raise Lazarus, and they're having a celebratory dinner, celebrating his being raised from the dead. And it tells us that the Pharisees and the scribes are seeking to kill Lazarus. Signs and wonders don't really impress people. I mean, come on. We're not talking about somebody coming up to the front of a church building and throwing their crutches away. We're talking about somebody being raised from the dead who is also already in the process of decay. And yet, they wanted to kill him. But Jesus didn't come to work miracles. That wasn't his main purpose to be here. He did those things, but he did those to show his power to do a greater thing. Remember, we looked at in the last chapter that this paralyzed man who was healed that day, as well as the leper who was healed in chapter 1, we read about them and they are dead. And Lazarus is dead again. Because that healing was only for a moment, as compared to the forgiveness that is for eternity. But though they are dead, they're still alive because their sins were forgiven. I think this passage puts life in perspective. What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed, and walk? Which is more beneficial? In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends 72 disciples out. And they go out to the towns ahead of him, and they came back, and they were rejoicing. He said, Lord, even the demons are subject in our name. And Jesus says, don't get excited over that. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Friends, that is perspective. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you that Jesus came and took upon himself the guilt, the punishment due to our sins. And so he speaks that word in us. Your sins are forgiven. Father, I thank you that the day that word was spoken in my spirit. And I pray that there are others here this morning who have that same testimony. And if not, may this be the day that their sins are forgiven. Thank you, Lord, for doing the eternal work in our lives. And thank you for your ever-living word. Bless it, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.